I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, because He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I love that image where our sin, our shame, all of it is simply covered.
Greetings. Count it a blessing this morning to share with you from the Word of God. I enjoyed the songs we sang this morning because they tie in so well with the theme of the book. And the book we're going to be looking at this morning is one that impressed me as a very young Christian in the Lord. I had gone to a Navigator rally and heard a man preach out of this. And within the Word of God here, I think there's something for every one of us to take out of the auditorium, or at least I'm praying for that this morning. And I know for myself, I was highly impressed about how God's grace can turn a person's life around. I heard a few years ago a person on the radio, Christian radio, out east talking about this individual's life that had been transformed by the Lord. He had been a hitman for the underworld. And in the process, God in His sovereignty had brought him down to Florida, where he ran into a preacher and heard this preacher on the television as he was preparing to kill an individual the next day. He went into the pastor's office the following day and said, "You know what I'm here for? I'm prepared to do this." And he poured out his heart to the pastor and returned back up on the East Coast. He came back and returned and said, "You know, I realize that the last time I was here I spilled my guts to you." And he had walked into the pastor's office with a handgun under his suit, ready to eliminate him because he was afraid that this man would go and tell somebody. And in the process, this individual was brought to his knees by the grace of God and repented of his sin and turned to Christ. And that's what this little book to me is all about, is how God, in His sovereignty and in His wisdom, brings us to a point in our life of realizing where we're at with Jesus Christ. And we have a choice to be made. And that choice is, do we bow our knee to the grace of God in His mercy that He's offering us in Christ, or are we going to turn away our back and walk away from it? And so I'd like for you to turn, if you would, this morning to the Epistle of Philemon, a little book found right before the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, right after the book of Titus. Most of your Bibles probably have it all down on one page. There isn't much to it. But there is a tremendous message here this morning, I believe, for us to grasp. And I'd like for us to see somewhat of an outline of this. I have entitled the first part, "The Greetings and Salutation of Paul," which is so common in all of his epistles. The theological issue here I entitled "The Great Exchange." It's illustrated by the lives of Philemon and Onesimus, and even by Paul, although Paul does not get into a deep doctrinal issue here concerning it all. The social issue was slavery, and from that comes the relational issue that we all face as Christians, and that is forgiveness. Not our forgiveness from God for sin, but our forgiving our brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll come to the closure and application, I do pray and hope for. I'd like for us, though, to take and look, beginning at verse 1. We'll read through this. It's a very short epistle to get the flavor and the setting. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own life besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I will be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us take a moment and ask God's blessing and the Spirit to lead in the preaching. Father, I do thank you so much, and humbly would ask God that the Holy Spirit fill me and give me guidance. I pray too for each one here that thy word would go out and not return void in their life. But Lord God, it might challenge us in each of our lives in some way to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and also to be established in our faith. In Christ's name, amen. Paul here in the first three verses goes into greeting these people. He calls himself a prisoner. Now the word prisoner here just doesn't mean a prisoner. He was also in chains in Rome. And this epistle is written about 60 or 61 A.D. It was one of Paul's closing epistles that he wrote from Rome, and it was known as the prison epistles. In fact, a parallel to this little book might be the book of Colossians, because this deals apparently with both the church at Colossae as well as a member of that church, Philemon, who we see here has this church in your house. And this word house has the idea, or church has the idea, of called out ones. For the first 250 years, the Christian church met in homes and did not build buildings. They met in synagogues and had fellowship. And Philemon apparently was quite a well-to-do individual, because he not only had a large house in which to have a group of believers in Colossae meeting and fellowship, but also he owns this Onesimus and probably many more slaves, which was quite prominent in those days. He then talks about Apphia and Archippus. And both individuals here, people say, commentaries and biblical scholars, that these people were both his wife as well as probably his son. So his whole household, you might say, was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we get into now that second part of this whole issue, and that is the theological issue of the Great Exchange. I'd like for us to drop down. I went through this and went through it and studied and studied, and I thought, you know, how are you going to break this down into an outline? And finally I came to the conclusion, Tom, just preach it as you see it. Down in verse 18 and 19, we see Paul writing here to this individual, Philemon. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. The theological, in quote, great exchange here is what we call in doctrinal terms imputation. Paul is writing and pleading for this individual, Onesimus, that had been brought to him in prison somehow. Onesimus had fled the household of Philemon, ended up in Rome, and Paul took that opportunity then, when he apparently had come to prison there, to share with him the things of God and the gospel. Philemon is converted miraculously, and Paul disciples this individual. And now, as the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf intercedes for us, Paul is interceding here on behalf of Onesimus to Philemon. And he says, count what he has done, the debt or the obligation, whatever it is that he owes you, to my account. And that is what we see in the great heavenlies. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes not only in prayer, but also from a situation of a Savior on our behalf, pleading with righteous, holy God, His Father and our Father, if you know the Lord, to consider the fact that He has paid that penalty that we sang about this morning, and He has forgiven the debt and obligation that we owe. And He says, Paul says to Philemon here, count that to me. I'll take the payment for him. And we can rejoice this morning in the hope that we have that Jesus Christ has taken our burden of sin.
Amen.
For God only sent His Son into the world, the righteous Holy One, to plead on our behalf and take the penalty of our sin. If Christ is not God, then His death on the cross was a waste of time. For we needed a perfect Savior, and that is Christ, the living God in flesh. And so we see here Paul pleading as he would. Now, back then, the Roman law was you could do anything to your slave that you wanted to do. It was a brutal, brutal situation for slavery. And this continued on, and in fact, there's an individual by the name of John Newton. And how many have ever heard John Newton's song? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I apologize not for the tears in the heart. For I know what a wretch I was and am. And anyhow, John Newton, back in the late 1700s, fought against slavery. And it was through him as well as his friend that they convinced England to end the practice of slavery. For the first time, instead of running up and down the west coast of Africa, grabbing slaves to sell to others, it was set aside, and people found freedom. And here we see Paul in a similar situation. He says, I am as a slave, I'm chained. But it's not by the empire of Rome, it's by the Lord's chains. I'm chained. And every one of us are chained to our sins until we come to what we sang about this morning, the cross of Christ, and leave our burden there. And here we see Paul pleading on behalf of this man and says, Lord, he can be transformed, and he was. So Philemon had every right to do whatever he wanted to. He could put him to death. In fact, there was a story as I was studying this out that was in a very interesting but bloody manner. There was individuals that used to have large eels in a huge vat. And one ruler or household owner took his slave because he had dropped a glass and threw him into the vat of eels to die and perish. But he was just a servant. And in Christ, there's a whole different viewpoint of mankind. And that's what we see here in Philemon. I believe that's also what follows. Although you do not see in the Scriptures truly a statement where Paul says, do away with slavery, you do see that tendency that man in Christ and outside of Christ truly becomes important. No longer is racism and prejudice to be considered, that every person needs Christ no matter what color he is, black, white, red, or yellow. And so we see this great exchange with Paul, the fact that we need an intercessor. I'd like for us to turn back to Romans chapter 4, if you would, please. Keeping your finger in Philemon, we'll return there. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul develops this idea. In Romans 4, down at verse 20, he's talking about Abraham. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. But it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offense and was raised because of our justification. He talks about in verse 23 this imputation. He says, our sin was imputed or placed on Christ. And likewise, not only was our sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness is now imputed to us. And in the New Testament there, as you trace this through, you'll find out this idea of imputation is an idea of crediting somebody. It was a term used by the accountants of the day. They would write it in a book. And what a delight it is, and what a freeing experience to know that instead of your sin, you can be freed now because God in Christ has been willing to write in that ledger you as being righteous. Not because of anything that you have done or will do or that he saw that you would do, but because of his grace and mercy toward you. He has credited to your account righteousness. And on this side of the ledger, he's taken all your sin that you ever have, now do, or will do, and put it over onto the account of Jesus Christ. And so we have this great freedom to live with, this imputation and forgiveness. And this is what Paul is talking about here. This imputation describes the truth that God imputes his righteousness to us through faith because of Christ's obedience. I enjoyed so much that verse that was on the board, but I'll give you another one out of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 24, where he talks about the Lord. Isaiah says there, surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness. Now this is not a synergistic or a combination. And as I mentioned To some here, I was saved out of Roman Catholicism. And they teach what is called synergistic righteousness. That it's something that you do, and then by faith, God does, and so you work it together. And that is not what imputation, justification, or anything is about, biblically. It is solely of God imputing your sins upon Christ. And His righteousness now becomes your righteousness. And for a person that is facing death, and every one of us is facing death, but for a person that's facing death or walking through this world, it is a wonderful experience and comforting fact to know that I do not have to be burdened down by my sin any longer, and I have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. No matter how vile and wicked you have been as a sinner, there is a place for you in the kingdom of God. He forgives. And so Isaiah acknowledges way back in the Old Testament. He says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. What a blessing to go to bed at night and to sleep and be content with that idea. William Romaine wrote in 1759 concerning this idea of imputation, substitution, and justification. If one holds to these truths as taught biblically and soundly, you are a friend of the Reformation. And I'm not here to convince anybody about the Reformation, but I am here to convince you that by substitution and imputation, there is justification for us. Paul takes and was willing to take the entire debt of Onesimus, and so Christ has taken our debt. As Martin Luther said, for we are all His Onesimi, if we believe it. And that is to believe the gospel. Because if we truly believe the gospel, we're like Onesimus in need of forgiveness. So we conclude with the thought of the theological argument. Now I'd like to go on to the other one, the social issue of slavery. There's always a profound thing about the Word of God. Sometimes the truth is opened up, and Paul does this very vividly in his epistles. He opens up a truth and then follows it up, that doctrine, with the practical life and the implications of us living in this world. I read in a little book by John Piper concerning the life of Ruth. He entitled it A Sweet and Bitter Providence. And he was talking about a report that came out in the 2000. Now I realize this is a 10-year-old Census Bureau fact, but they came out and said that in 2008, the minorities in America will end up being almost 33% of our population. And I'm not against that by any means. I believe God is preparing us for something great. He is sending people, even though we might not disagree about how the government is handling it, but He is sending people in droves to this country that have come out of countries where they have been persecuted or prevented from fellowshipping together as a body of believers or even hearing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many Muslims do we have in this city of Rochester that granted are downtown at their mosque? But you cannot go to Saudi Arabia and declare the gospel without being probably put in prison yourself, if not executed for it. And here they come to our country. God has brought them here in droves, as well as the Mexican immigrants from south of the border have come here. As I said, you might not agree with the way in which the government is handling it, but in spite of it all, people are coming to know Christ in this nation. Because we are yet a nation that will allow us to gather in fellowship and praise the Lord and be able to freely give out the gospel. We have not been restricted to that. But he said by 2042, this country will have a majority of minorities of upwards of 54%. So we are in a changing culture. And the issue and challenge for the church today is, how are we going to reach these people? But by the gospel. As John Piper pointed out, Ruth is an unclean pagan Moabitess. But she is drawn into faith and into the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Her marriage to Boaz was interracial. So consider that as you look back on the lineages of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. And you will find there are a lot, not just of sinners, but of minorities, in quote, as we Caucasians call it. And there's a day coming here in America that we will be of that minority as well. And how do we want to be treated? And that's the challenge, as I see it here, in this idea. As Paul was able to identify, I'm a man in chains. And he wanted that freedom. In the Old Testament law, you can look this up, write it down, look at it. In Deuteronomy 15, Exodus 21, and Leviticus 25, there was a law concerning how the Jews were to treat those people who might have been minorities, servants, or slaves in their nation. And he said, I'm leaving them there in your culture for a purpose, that you might remember that back when you were in Egypt and a slave, things were different. And it all comes down to how you're going to treat and respect a person. And Paul, I believe, sets up here in Philemon that very argument, that no matter what race a person is, they still have to be considered a creature of God, and that no man should exploit another person. And because of that, there is no racism in the gospel. How can a person truly look at Matthew 28, 19, and 20 when Christ, before he left this earth, said, go and make disciples of all nations, if you're not willing to break down that barrier of dislike, hatred, bitterness, whatever you have towards a minority group? And I appeal to all of us to examine our heart in the Word of God, to say, where do we walk with you, Lord, in this? It's one thing to know theology, but it's another thing to put it in shoe leather and walk it in life. And that's where we're really challenged in God's Word. Dr. Clark said, I doubt whether any prohibition of the arbitrary killing of a slave was made before the time of Hadrian. He was a Roman emperor from 117 to 138. And it just continued to get ugly and ugly and uglier. And it's a sad thing to see how wicked we are at our heart by how we sometimes can treat our fellow mankind. They may not be Christians, but that does not allow us to in any ways treat them less than a human being. And that is what Paul pleads for here, that people would look and see something different. Now, if we turn a look at Philemon again, down at verse 15 and 16. Paul writes there, he says, for perhaps he, meaning Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And this changes the whole concept of where we're at. Now in Christ, we see the Apostle Paul, who is a Pharisee, a Jew. And they were some of the greatest racists that ever lived on the face of the earth. They thought, I'm of God's chosen people. I'm accountable to nobody but God. And because I'm chosen, I have special favor beyond any other person. So he himself had seen that in his life. He is used of God to convert this slave, a menial individual, at the bottom of the ladder of humanity at that point in time in Rome. And God uses his conversion to change things, probably in Philemon's life and thinking, as Paul writes him here. He says, accept him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Philemon himself was a Gentile. So you have quite a contrast here. You have a Jew, a Gentile, and now also his slave. But one thing they had was all three of them were in Christ. They were beloved brethren. They were the child of God. And so we must, truly, for Christians at least, hit the level of saying nobody because of their race is beyond the reach of Christ, nor should I not love them. In fact, church tradition has it that this Onesimus went on and became the bishop of Ephesus around the turn of the century. So God even used this individual after his conversion mightily in his kingdom. Then I'd like to take a look at the relational issue of God has here before us, and that is forgiveness. One individual said, "The Epistle of Philemon is a lesson on the art of Christian relationships to fellow believers." And Christianity truly is a relational religion. Mankind has a relationship to God and God to mankind. And vertically and horizontally, we have that relationship to one another in Christ. And how do we handle it? That's between you and the Lord. But I pray by His grace that we'll handle it properly. And here's where Paul jumps into, and he says, being in Christ. He talks about Philemon in verse 4. "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledge of every good thing that is in you in Christ. For we have great joy and consolation of your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed." This idea of forgiveness is even embedded in this, in that his faith was active. His love was seen. And Paul says here, because of that, in verse 7, we have a great joy and consolation or comfort in him. And you have refreshed the other saints as well. And as I studied through this, I thought, Tom, where are you at? Do you refresh other saints? Or are you critical and downtrodden to them? Paul said of Philemon, his faith was evidenced in his love, and his love refreshed the saints because he ministered unto them. And now Paul is asking Philemon to do the unpardonable thought of forgiving his runaway slave, because he is a brother in Christ, and demonstrating true forgiveness. Paul talks about Onesimus here in verses 8 through 21 as to how he had his life transformed by the grace of God. And now we were challenged by Onesimus and Philemon's relationship in verse 10, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." So Paul is making that appeal. Now there's going to be a real tension, you might say, or trial. Is this individual, Philemon, going to be willing to forgive this individual and make him be received in his home? And Paul doesn't leave this issue. Down at verse 22, he says, "Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I will be granted to you." And Paul is requesting this, not as an apostle, but as a brother in the Lord. And he says, "Prepare for me a room, because I hope by your prayers to be out of this jail." Now you think about it. One day, Philemon would have Paul walk up to his house. "Philemon, this is Paul. Open the door. I've come to visit." Now you're challenged. Oh, man, the last guy on earth I wanted to see. Cover the door. I'm going out the back. We had him shot or killed, beheaded, hung, crucified, whatever, a few weeks ago. But Paul now is assured in his own heart that Philemon was going to do this. What a great obedience it is when, as a young person, your parents have that trust in you that you are going to obey even when they are not anywhere near you and you cannot see them. And here Paul is saying to Philemon the same thing. I trust that you're going to obey and do what needs to be done. Paul intercedes and is willing to pay his debt, and he's confident of this man's forgiveness. And then we're going to see the closure and application. Verses 22 to 25. And we might get done here a little early, but that's okay. Verse 22, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And if you read the book of Colossians, you'll find that Epaphras was the individual that probably began this church in Colossae. And so Paul calls him my fellow prisoner because he had come to visit Paul. Greet you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. And that's where we're challenged at this morning. There are two individuals I want to highlight, and I kind of did this to my Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, or not my Sunday school class, John Diedrich's, concerning Mark and Demas. And this is really encouraging, and this is what I saw. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 51, Mark is the only gospel to record this. We read of a young man who basically is naked, covered with a bed linen sheet, who had gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when all the action started, he's heading south, man, I'm getting out of here. And they snatched his sheet, he ran off naked, away from the whole situation. In Acts chapter 13, we're told that Paul was ready to depart from the island of Cyprus, and go on to the second part of the first missionary trip. And it says there, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Something had happened to this individual, John Mark, as a young man on the first missionary trip. He apparently got a little bit scared of the whole situation, said, I'm heading back home. I can get my DVD. I can get my games and sit in front of the TV and rather than being out here running around with this crazy guy, Paul, doing this stuff. No, thank you. I want out. And so John Mark had failed twice. First, running from in the Garden of Gethsemane and then taken off on the first missionary trip. And it caused quite a contention between Barnabas and Paul. Our decisions do that. And Barnabas and Paul had some words about this, and it said that Paul took off on the second trip, and Barnabas, who means the son of comfort, took this individual, John Mark, with him. Now, Paul here in Philemon tells us that Mark is one of his fellow laborers. And the word here for labor is the word, I believe in physics, they call it erg or something like that. I don't have my, it's been a while. My brain is old. But they measure work in, a unit of work. And it means that Mark had truly been a worker. He had done and accomplished some things for the Lord. And in the end, right before his death, Paul writes the 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. In his writing to Timothy, this was his last probably epistle before his death. He tells Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. John Mark had gone through a lot in his life. Many people, I'm sure, said, oh, he's a quitter. He'll never amount to anything. He forsook the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took off on the first missionary trip, but by the end of Paul's life, nearly 30 years later, Paul is saying, bring him to me. He's useful for the ministry. Mark had been transformed by the grace of God. He had gotten serious with his walk with the Lord. And what a situation to be in. For anyone here this morning in this auditorium, wherever you're at, and I do not know the roads that you've traveled in your journey of life, to think, Lord, I've failed you beyond use. And God enters into your life in a profound manner. He uses anybody. And He is going to use Onesimus, a slave that had taken off and run away from home, and in God's providence ended up in the same prison with his gospel preacher, the Apostle Paul, and was converted. And then we see Demas here mentioned at the end of Philemon. And he's a tragedy, really. He's called a fellow laborer by Paul in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 4. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, right before he passes on, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." We never hear another word about this individual. He had left the Lord in his work and went back home. Many said in church history that this is where he was from, was Thessalonica, and he went there to live the rest of his life. And every one of us are on our own pathway with the Lord. Each person sitting here, you might not have come to know Jesus Christ yet. You might not have understood that your sins can be imputed to Christ and His righteousness imputed to your account. But each one of us are on a path of life with our walk with God. It might be as a mark. You've failed along the way. You've struggled. And now you're walking with God. Praise the Lord for that grace. Or you might be as a Demas. You've failed. And you've turned back and counted the costs. And you've said, I'm leaving the plow. I'm going back home to Thessalonica. And so I challenge us all to examine our life. To reestablish broken relationships and to forgive others that we might have hurt. And secondly, to be used of God. In verse 6, we're told that Philemon was used of the Lord. He took his faith and shared it with others. He opened his home, showing hospitality, secondly. And then he practiced forgiveness. And might we all do that, I pray, this morning. In closing, I guess it's my choice, maybe. I'd like for us to open up our hymnals and sing a song out of the hymnals at verse 330, called Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. A man who was a slave trader, converted by Christ, and used of him to become a preacher that helped eliminate the slavery issue in England, but knew what a wretch he was, and knew the grace of God, how sweet it was. And might you depart from here this morning with the same heart, to know that your heart has been challenged, but also to have tasted the sweetness of God's forgiveness and His grace. Jeremy, turn it over to you.